How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness, they walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes, that I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with a brightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Good morning. We'll be returning to Psalm 119 this morning. I just quoted the first 8 verses. I see some unfamiliar faces. If you don't know me, I am not Pastor Bob. I am Pastor Bob's son, whose name is also Bob. Well, my dad is in Africa. Today he is in Zambia. I'll be filling in for him this morning. And we'll teach Psalm 119 the first hour, Job second hour. It should be edifying. We need to begin today with prayer, so let's have time for silent prayer and make sure that we are in fellowship, make sure that we are ready to hear God's word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for giving us this opportunity to gather, to hear your word. We thank you for giving us your word. You let us study it. You let us know you through it. I pray that you would bless this time of teaching. You would set aside distractions, that you would use me as your tool to speak your truth. I pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Psalm chapter 119. We were here last week, and we looked at Chaith. This week we'll be looking at Taith, which is the 9th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. For those of you unfamiliar with Psalm 119, it has 176 verses. 8 verses per letter of the Hebrew Bible, 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. We end up with 8 verses per letter, and we will be in Taith. Taith is one of two different T's in the Hebrew language. There's Taith and there's Tau. Tau is the last one, last letter of the alphabet. Taith begins the word good, and we are going to see a lot of good this week. Tov. If you ever heard Boker Tov, Boker is morning, Tov is good. That's how in Hebrew you can say good morning, Boker Tov. We'll be looking at the goodness of God. God is good. And I would hope that we don't have to prove that, but we will this morning. We'll look at verses that say that God is good and talk about what goodness even is. Let's begin by reading the 8 verses we had before us today in Taith, beginning in verse 65 of Psalm 119. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Were you counting how many times the word good appeared? How many did you count? When you count, make sure that you don't miss the well in verse 65, where it says you have dealt well. In English, we use well, but it means good. Good would be an adjective, well would be the adverb. Also, in verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me. In the Hebrew, that's the same word, tov, it means good. It is more good, but in English, it is more good to say better. We have well in verse 65, we have good discernment and knowledge in 66. In verse 68, probably my favorite verse in this section, you are good and do good. It defines God. God defines what good is. God is the standard of goodness. And it is very, very important to have a standard for goodness. Without a standard, then we cannot compare anything. And things get very relative, and that happens a lot in the world today. Relative goodness, relative truth, and yet we serve a God of absolutes, a God who is absolute good. We need to measure ourselves by his standard, not measure him by our standards. He is good and he does good. also in verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And this first hour is going to fit very well with second hour when we get to Job. We see the goodness of God even in the midst of suffering. And Job thought that suffering was not good, and yet God says that suffering is good, that suffering is intended for a purpose, it is intended to work together for good. If it was not good, God would not have allowed it, but it is good. And this morning, the two messages really are connected. We see, why does God allow suffering? And the skeptic or the unbeliever may say that because we have suffering, that is proof that God does not exist. Or that because we have suffering, that is proof that God is not good, because a good God would not allow suffering. A loving God would not allow people to suffer, and yet that is wrong. That is a flawed logic that does not understand what goodness even is. The world's definition of goodness is not God's definition. Let's look briefly at James chapter 1. This fits very well also with the teaching we had recently on blessing and cursing. We looked at this verse. The idea of blessing is to speak good of someone, to speak well of someone. When God speaks well of someone, then something happens. When God speaks, it happens. He spoke and the universe sprang into being. He said, let there be light, there was light. When God says something good about someone, it happens. From our human side, when we are blessed, we are happy. And in the Greek and in the Hebrew, the word blessed can also be happy. So what does our happiness derive from? In verse 12 of chapter 1 of James, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Happy is a man who perseveres under trial. The world does not understand this. Happy is a man who perseveres under trial. The world thinks if you have no problems, then you can be happy. That happiness is the absence of problems. Or happiness is what happens when all your dreams come true. I got that from a song. That is not the Bible. Happiness is a proper attitude related to what God has provided for you. If he has provided suffering, God knows that is what is good for you. In verse 2 as well, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We need to consider it joy and have God's joy, God's happiness, in spite of suffering. So once we have established that God is good, and we will continue to do that this hour, and the other argument that people use to say, well, they're suffering, either God isn't good or God is not omnipotent. That maybe he wants there to be no suffering, but he's just not able to do that. He's not sufficiently powerful, and that is also, of course, wrong. And that will be what we'll look at more the second hour, as God demonstrates, yes, he is omnipotent. He created the universe. He has all power. And if he chose to end suffering right now, he is able to do that. And in the mind of a skeptic, this doesn't make sense, that a good God and an all-powerful God would still allow suffering. The answer is really simple. God allows suffering because he has a purpose for it. That he is able to end suffering, and he will end suffering. Turn to the end of the book, Revelation. We see Revelation, is it 21 or 22? Where he wipes away every tear. 21:4. There we go, thank you. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And to the skeptic, the unbelieving mind, they think that if God really was good, if God really was all-powerful, we would have that now. But that happens at the end of the book. This is the end game. We haven't gotten there yet. It's not the right time yet. And the suffering that we have today is good. or else God would not allow it. It is good, and it will work together for good. That is the simple answer for why God does not end suffering, because he doesn't want to, not yet. We want to move beyond just the simple answers, though. We can say God is good, and really we can end this message now. That's my main point, God is good. But we can understand more than just the general knowledge, the simple statement. Understanding how good God is, understanding what that means, will have applications for us and how we want to be imitating his character. We want to imitate his goodness. Let's return to TAFE. So we look at the different areas in which God is good. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. According to your word speaks of a promise. God has promised to do good, and he makes good on his promise. In verse 17, we had a prayer, deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from your law. We have this prayer, deal bountifully with me. And it's not the same word for good, but it carries the same idea. But the purpose is not because I want a lot of things. Deal bountifully with your servant, and his purpose is that I may live and keep your word. And this is a wonderful prayer. It's a prayer that we should be praying, that our purpose in life should be to keep God's word. And God will honor that prayer because that is what he desires for us. Remember, what we ask in prayer needs to be what God desires for us. It said, we looked at the verse last week in Proverbs 37. Remind you briefly. 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And you have to have both halves of this verse. Some people say that God will give me the desires of my heart. It says so in the Bible. I can pray for whatever I want, whatever I desire, God will give it to me. Well, they're missing the first half. The first half says, delight yourself in the Lord. And if your desires match what God's desires are for you, what are those desires? Well, he told you what they are in his word. You look at the things that God has commanded to begin with, and then you look at the characteristics that God has, that God desires for us in his word, and pray for those things. And if that is your desire, then yes, he's going to give you the desire of your heart. So this psalmist's desire in 119 is to live and keep God's word. He prays for that in Gimel, and in Taith he says, God, you have done this. And the goodness of God should spark gratitude. And here he is thankful to God for his provision and for all that God has done for him. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word, or as you have promised. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. God's discernment, or wisdom, we could say, is good. And God's wisdom is better than man's wisdom. We have numerous verses we could look at for this. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Before we get to Corinthians, let's stop off in Isaiah. Isaiah comes first. So Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. His thoughts are so much higher than they cannot even be compared. How high is heaven compared to the earth? We can't measure it. It's not the same dimension even. And it's the same way with God's thoughts and our thoughts. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We have the contrast between man's wisdom and God's wisdom, and each is foolishness to the other. In verse 14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, and he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The natural man, the soulish man, the unbeliever, is unable to understand the things of God, their foolishness. And yet we have the mind of Christ in his word. We have God's wisdom, and it is good wisdom. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. And I mentioned it a minute ago, the idea of his commandments and going beyond that. And this was last week as well. We looked at being pleasing to our Father. In verse 58, I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. The idea of pleasing our Father, as we are sons of God, he is our Father, and we should know what is pleasing to him. Even when there is something that he hasn't commanded explicitly, we should know what is pleasing. If we know who our Father is, we know his character, and from that we can derive what would be pleasing to him in any situation. We want to grow in our maturity as sons and not only be children that do as they're told, but be mature sons who know what is pleasing to their Father. So this prayer is, I believe, reflecting both of those aspects, to teach me wisdom because I already believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And this verse is almost the same as 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. You know, I see, the way I read it, one appears to be deserved suffering and one appears to be undeserved suffering, and they are both good. In 67, the psalmist says he was going astray. That means that he sinned, and for that he received punishment, divine discipline. And he realizes that this is a good thing, because now I keep your word. And in 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. This may or may not also be divine discipline. This may have just been undeserved suffering. And when God gives us suffering, it is for our good. It is for our learning, that I may learn your statutes. As we saw in James, in testing of our endurance, it produces endurance, produces perseverance, produces character. And God is using these things for our benefit. When we get to Job in the second hour, this is what was happening with Job. His friends kept saying, you're suffering, you must have sinned. You must be guilty because you are suffering. And their logic is wrong. They assumed his guilt because of his suffering. Only the guilty suffer. Because of that, you must be guilty. They could not get off of this thought, no matter what Job said. And yet there is a suffering that is undeserved. And blessed is he who suffers as a Christian. Let's find that verse in 1 Peter. I don't remember off the top of my head the reference. But 1 Peter talks a lot about suffering and how a believer should act under suffering. It's in chapter 4, 1 Peter. The teaching we've had in 1 Peter recently from Lewis has been wonderful, and it fits also very well with Job, as you would imagine. I would encourage you to listen to that. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. There are two different ways you can suffer. You can suffer for wrongdoing, or you can suffer as a Christian. And here is not saying that no murderer or thief can become a Christian, but how are you defined? if you are suffering for doing what is right, there's another verse that speaks to that. In chapter 2, in verses 19 and 20, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." So if you sin and then endure harsh treatment, that doesn't find favor with God. It's punishment, but you deserved. But if you suffer for doing what is right, that finds favor. And again, God uses it for our testing, as our example, of course, of Job. Satan intended it for Job's downfall. And Satan told God, if you take away all his things, you take away his health, God, then Job will curse you to your face. And he intended that for Job's downfall. God, of course, was not intending Job's downfall. He was intending Job's growth. And God knew that Job was able to handle that test. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me so. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to keep coming back here because it's a wonderful verse. First Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." I know that Job was able to handle his test, or else God would not have given it, because God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. But with it, he provides what is necessary to endure. He provides the conclusion, not to run away from your problems. Remember that our happiness is not the absence of problems, but God provides what we need to endure to the end of the suffering. And God is faithful. Never forget that. Job lost sight of that. Job didn't sin in the first two chapters, it says so, that he didn't sin in the first chapter. The second chapter says, did not sin with his lips. But by the end, God calls him a fault finder. And I'm teaching Job's second hour, but this is a preview. Job admitted to the omnipotence of God, but he said that, God, you are the perfect judge, and so I know you can't do unjustly, but you appear to be overlooking my case. If you just look at my case, then you'll see that I'm innocent. And he accused God of not being faithful. And yet God is faithful. He is faithful when he gives, and he is faithful when he takes away. As he said in chapter 1, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return." God gives, and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Don't forget that he's faithful when he takes away. We see God giving us things, and we say, oh, look, God is faithful, God provided. Yes, that is true. He is faithful, and he provided, but that's not the only time he is faithful. He's faithful when he takes away as well, because he knows what we need, he knows what we don't need. Back to Psalm 119. "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." The idea that God is good. He defines goodness. Anything that is good is something that is similar to God's character, that measures up to God's character. There's nothing better than God. The way we use the word good in English, it can lose some of its meaning. We use it for everything. If you ask someone, how are you doing? They say, good. What does that mean? At least in my mind, if someone says, great, that means better than good. Or you can say, excellent. You can say, super. And most of the time, we don't really mean what we say when we answer that question anyway. And yet, there's all these other descriptions we could say that are better than good. And yet, what are we comparing that to? What is our standard of goodness? I'm not in the hospital, so I'm good. Or I'm not dead, so I'm good. Or whatever. I don't have too many problems right now, so I'm good. What is our standard? And when you change the standard, then the word changes. You ask someone, did you make good grades? Yeah, I just didn't set my standards very high. You know, what does good mean to you? Maybe I'm okay with a C, but maybe you want A+. What is your standard? If you lower your standards, then good loses its meaning. So we don't want to use any kind of a relative standard. We want to use God's eternal standard. And God's character, again, he's faithful, he does not change. So anything that measures up to God is good. Anything less is missing the mark. And when we use the phrase missing the mark, that's what we describe sin, something that is less than what God has commanded, less than what God expects. God is good and does good. When we get down to 69, the arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Think about what a lie is. A lie is not good. Why is a lie not good? You try to imagine a society where lying is a desired virtue. We can't really comprehend that because it doesn't make any sense. How can a society be built on lies, be built on mistrust? It does not make sense to our mind because we live in a world that's designed by God, a God of truth. God's character is true. So lying is an attack on the character of God. Also, you think of murder, which is an attack on life, and our God is the eternal living one, the living and true God. When he calls Satan a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and how we combine lying and murder, normally when people talk about those two, they're in a different scale. You ask the average person, they'll say that murder is worse than lying. Why do we say that? Probably because we all lie and not all of us murder. That's probably where it comes from. So we're okay with our standard. We only lie when we need to, when it's small, it doesn't hurt too many people. We're okay with that. Why? We shouldn't be okay with that because that is against truth. God is truth. Lying is an attack on that character. And I mentioned murder. Well, what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? That beyond murder, there's the hatred behind that. And we all hate people from time to time. And most people, when they say that, they use the example of driving on 183, that you probably got mad at someone this morning. And we can go further than that. You may have gotten upset at someone here in this building today, at a brother or sister. And Jesus equates that with murder. So we need to be more careful with that and realize that it is an offense against the character of God. And this goes for all of his attributes. You want to know what is good, it is something that matches with his attributes, something that is faithful, something that is true, and that is honorable, that is right, that is pure, that is lovely, of good repute, excellent and worthy of praise. Philippians 4:8. Dwell on these things. Those are all descriptions of the character of God. We need to be thinking about who God is and the things that match who God is. The arrogant here, in verse 69, are not in accordance with God's law. They're described, verse 85, the arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. We have the descriptions of these enemies throughout Psalm 119. And the things that they do, the things that they are opposed to God's standards, opposed to God's character. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. We have the contrast of the two hearts. We had heart in 69, with all my heart I will observe your precepts. But the heart of the arrogant is not ready to accept God's word. It is not in a state that can value it. Covered with fat is not a good condition for a heart, medically speaking, as far as I understand it. I'm not a doctor, but this heart does not value God's word. This psalmist clearly does. We see in verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. We have this several times throughout the chapter. In Maim, in verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Or we could look at Proverbs, look at descriptions of how valuable God's wisdom is. See if I can find my favorite. Here in chapter 3 of Proverbs, I'll begin reading in verse 13. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. Nothing you desire compares with her. But wisdom is that valuable. There are no riches on this earth, no material riches that can possibly compare with God's wisdom. Not human wisdom, of course. It's God's wisdom. This prophet is better than the prophet of silver. This was the conclusion in Ecclesiastes as well. When Solomon had wisdom, he had God's wisdom directly from God. God asked Solomon, ask me whatever you want, I will give it to you. Solomon said, give me wisdom that I would be able to rule your people. And God made him the wisest man. And Solomon corrupted his wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, we see a lot of human wisdom as his wisdom was corrupted. And we see all the things that he tried to do, all of the wealth that he acquired for himself. And Solomon was incredibly rich. He was the richest man of the world at his time, and once you adjust for inflation, I don't know if anyone could ever pass him. There was so much silver in those days that it was not even considered valuable. And there was so much gold, it wasn't worth all that much either. But he made hundreds and hundreds of shields out of gold just because he could. He didn't have anything else to do with his gold. After he had covered his palace, covered his temple with all of that gold. So he increases his wealth. He increases all of his pleasures in the book of Ecclesiastes. In chapter 5, verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with his income. This too is vanity. Solomon would know that having all the money in the world will not make you happy. He had all the money in the world, and he still wasn't happy. And at the end of the book, his final conclusion, chapter 12, verse 13, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And if you're just reading through the book for your first time, these verses may seem very out of place, because he doesn't talk much at all about God or about keeping God's commandments. He talks about all the things he tried to do for himself, all of the pleasures he wanted, all of the possessions that he wanted, all the fame that he wanted. He wanted to make a name for himself, because he finally found something that would last. And this really is the key of Ecclesiastes, that when he says something is vanity, it's something that is like soap bubbles, something that just doesn't last long and it's gone, that it's empty. Does not have value. And he realized that all of his possessions, all of his money, wouldn't follow with him when he died. He couldn't take any of his toys with him. Because it would not last, it did not have value. But he finally found one thing that would be able to last longer than him, a great name. So he built many things. Solomon was a builder. And he built monuments and he built a great name for himself. And he finally realized that I'll be forgotten. That give it a few years, a few generations, and they're not even going to remember me. So at the very end, his conclusion, it totally fits. Because it is the one thing that will last longer, the one thing that has value. The eternal rewards that we earn in heaven for keeping God's commandments. The fruit that we bear, that is eternal. And something that is eternal has infinite value compared to things that are temporary. Anything that you build, anything that you do, will not last forever. With one exception, I appreciated the Pastor Roseland brought this up in one class that I heard him teach, that of all the things that you can do in this life, what lasts the longest? Your children, because their souls are eternal. Whether they will be in heaven or they will be in hell, their souls will be eternal. So if you want to have eternal reward and build something that will last, build that into your children. I'm speaking in a future sense. I don't have children yet. But fear God and keep his commandments. This applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And our works will be evaluated. And that is where our reward will come from. Remember, the judgment that we face is not about getting into heaven or not. If we appear at the judgment seat of Christ, then we're already there. This is just a matter of reward. If you want something that has value, something that lasts forever, that is what you need to do. Let's look at some more goodness of God. The first use in the Bible of good, you know where it is? It's right at the beginning, in creation. In verse 4, God saw that the light was good. Very early on. The absence of light was not good. And so he created light. And what he creates is good. And he declares it good. He saw that the light was good. This goodness is repeated for each of the 6 days except the second day. He is not called the expanse good, the separation of waters. But at the end, in verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening and morning, the sixth day. Then in chapter 2, we have statements of goodness. The gold of that land is good in verse 12. But then we have not goodness in verse 18. Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. So when something is not good, God does something about it. He makes something that is good. And he who finds a wife has found a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Other uses of good I wanted to show in Judges. Let's turn to the end of the book of Judges. The very last verse of Judges, 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right or what was good in his own eyes. Again, this is why our standard is so critical. What is good in your eyes is not the same as what is good in God's eyes. The goodness in man's eyes is actually quite horrible. You can look in chapter 19. We have this concubine that is abused and killed. And I believe in one of these verses it says that they did what was good in their eyes. If it's not this one, then it's a different, similar passage I'm thinking of. I'm not seeing the word right now. Yes, in verse 24 of chapter 19. Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out to you that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish. And in the Hebrew, the expression is whatever is good in your eyes. And in the eyes of sinful man, that's good. This is clearly not the kind of good that we want to have. A description of what is good, what is right in his own eyes, and judges the tremendous rebellion that they went through. Seven cycles. And God would deliver them, deliver his people Israel when they pray to him. And they would continue to obey his commands until the judge died. And then immediately they would return to idolatry. They would serve their own desires, their own gods of their own design. It's amazing how the idols, the gods that people make up for themselves, have the same desires as those sinful people do. And so they serve the god of their choosing by doing what they wanted to do in the first place. What kind of service is that? And they did what was right in their own eyes. And God would judge them. And his judgment is good. The suffering was intended for their teaching. And when he would bring the Philistines or he would bring some other Gentile nation to attack them, it would finally be bad enough for them that they would pray to God for deliverance. And he would deliver them because he is still faithful. No matter how many times Israel rebelled, if you want proof of the faithfulness of God, read the Old Testament. That's why we have the Old Testament. It's not just stories. They are testimonies to the character of God. And you see the faithfulness that he had to his people Israel. You realize the faithfulness that he has to us. Because we are, you know, we get prideful and we say, look at those Israelites and all the times they rebelled. We rebel too. Don't get all judgmental. But realize that if God can be faithful to them, he can be faithful to us as well. Because his faithfulness does not change. His unconditional covenants. There's the verse in 2 Timothy I'm thinking of. Yeah, 2 Timothy 2. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. There's a context here. And here Paul is suffering. We'll begin reading in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You realize what some people use these verses for? They say that if you deny him, he'll deny you. This means you can lose your salvation by denying God. Are they reading the verse? It says he is faithful, even if we are faithless. This here should be a verse that testifies to our eternal security, not that testifies to losing our salvation. All right. The Psalms praise God's goodness. In Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Last week we looked at this as we saw the verse, the Lord is my portion. that God provides for us. As we testify to the fact that he is our shepherd, we call him a good shepherd. And he himself says that he is the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, in John chapter 10. He is a good shepherd, and he provides what we need. He provides what is good. There is nothing that I lack. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Is that good? For a sheep, yes. And in the metaphor here, he provides safety. He provides food. He provides what we need. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Is that good? Yes. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, is that good? Yes, it is. Why is God leading him there? I fear no evil, for you are with me. Wherever God leads him, he leads him beside the quiet waters. He leads him in paths of righteousness. He leads him through the valley of the shadow of death. He has a purpose for it. It is good. I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Surely goodness and God's goodness will follow us all the days of our life. Also, we have the praises in Psalm 100. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. He is good. We also had his creator status, the fact that he is all-powerful mentioned. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. This here is the answer for Job. The answer for why do we have suffering. God is good and God is all-powerful. So those are not barriers to God. But he allows suffering for his good. He works it together for good. You know, Romans 8:28, all things work together for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We have in the Old Testament too, Genesis chapter 50. And Joseph says to his brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. God works it together for good. Because he can see the big picture. I've really appreciated how Lewis taught Joseph in the 1 Peter series. The things that Joseph went through, from Joseph's point of view, were not very good. Being thrown in a pit, sold into slavery, falsely accused, falsely imprisoned. None of those things seemed good to Joseph, but they were good in God's eyes because they were preparing Joseph for what he needed to do, getting him to the right place, where he needed to be, when he needed to be. And he was prepared. And he had to go through all that process because he had to learn things. He had to learn humility. He had to be prepared. He could not have just walked from Canaan to Egypt just on a trip and then showed up and talked to the Pharaoh and said, hey, I can help you with your dream. That wouldn't have worked. Or else God might have done it that way. Joseph had to be prepared. And for 13 years, he was in Egypt 13 years before he met the Pharaoh. And God was preparing him for what he needed to do. And so that suffering he went through was good because it was teaching him, preparing him. And then at the right moment, God put Joseph next to Pharaoh. Psalm 106. Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or who can show forth all his praise? How blessed or happy are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Verse 2 says, who can speak? Can we tell all of his wonderful deeds? No, but we should be speaking of some of them. These testimonies of what God has done, they tell us who God is. I mentioned earlier the example of the Israelites and how from reading their story, we can see how faithful God is. Do you realize how many times the Exodus is mentioned in the Old Testament? Repeatedly, over and over. God tells them, do you remember when I brought you out of Egypt? Or one of the prophets will stand up, do you remember when God brought you out of Egypt? Do you remember the faithfulness of God? It's repeated because we need these reminders. All of their Passover feasts, all of their rituals, they were reminders. You remember what God did for us? We're going to have communion today, and that is for us our ritual, our reminder. Do you remember what God did for us? We need to be reminded because we are so forgetful. And God gives us these reminders. We need to be speaking of what God has done. Not just forget about it. It's, yeah, I read that story before. It's a reminder of the faithfulness of God, of who he is, what his character is. Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Do you notice a pattern? Every other line in this psalm is ki le'olam chasdo, Hebrew for his loving kindness is everlasting. His loving kindness, his mercy, his loyal love is everlasting. And some of these things that are described, we don't think of as loving. Look at verse 10. To him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And brought Israel out from their midst. I just mentioned it. Again, Exodus is a demonstration of God's loving kindness, of his faithfulness. Don't forget these things. There's a reason they're repeated in the Bible over and over. We should be speaking of these things to one another, reminding each other of the faithfulness of God, of the goodness of God. And keep in mind his standard, not our own. Still a few minutes early, but just go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word, that you have given us your standards in it, our standards of behavior, standards of character. You have defined what your goodness is. We thank you that you have given us your standard, that we cannot measure up on our own, but that you are the one who justifies the ungodly, and that through faith you make us righteous. You make us to be in accordance with your standard. We thank you for your word, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.